Come to the ministry of God's Word then. And as we begin, let me remind everyone that we will have a Christmas Eve service, 7 p.m., and that's on Christmas Eve, Thursday evening, the 24th, and we'll have our service here. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, Your word is deep, and it is very difficult in places for us to understand it. We thank You that You have given it to us, that You've spoken to us, that You've revealed Yourself by Your Spirit through Your Son to us, and that by Your Spirit You teach us, You open our eyes to the truths of Your word, and we pray that You would do that now. That we would see the things that You have spoken to us about, and we would see them in increased clarity, that we might serve You in wisdom and in truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you saw in the scripture reading there in Matthew 10, the verse from which we take the sermon series that we're beginning this morning, Wise as Serpents, a Practical Theology of Evil. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. I've been reading a biography of Winston Churchill, and also some in his own five-volume set on the history of the Second World War. And Churchill tells about how in the years prior to World War II, as Germany was continuing to rearm in violation of the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I, naivety and arrogance, kind of a fantasy land, world peace view reigned in much of politics in England. And they were working, politicians were working to even get France to disarm while the Germans were arming themselves. And this thing, of course, World War II eventually almost destroyed England and the rest of Europe. Hitler's efforts to rearm were not completely unnoticed by any means, but the warnings that were being given by people like Churchill were for the most part disregarded until stopping Hitler was going to be done only at an ultimate price of millions and millions and millions of lives lost. Churchill, as he warned the nation, also was involved in some things that ultimately helped lead them to victory. And one of those things that he was involved with, interesting enough, because he wasn't a scientist, he participated in research efforts to find a way, some means of detecting enemy aircraft well before they were able to be over England and start bombing. And so he was involved with that for quite a number of years. He knew that Germany was in particular building its air force, and that's where the threat was going to come from, as history proved him correct. And Churchill said in his book that when people truly perceive a threat, and they set their minds to devising a means of meeting that threat, he said, incredible things can be done. Incredible, almost things that we would have thought would be impossible to do can be accomplished. And so it was with this thing called radar that they developed, and it proved to be a lifesaver for England in coming years, because that's why people had time to get to the air raid shelters, and the sirens went off, and they would know where, not only that the planes were coming, but where they were. Tremendous effort went into that by a small group of scientists and leaders. They spared no effort to continue to perfect the system of radio waves. They were energized and motivated to get it done. Why? Because, you might say, the enemy was on their radar. They at least knew, we'd better get this done. There is an enemy here. And it's coming. It's coming our way. The threat is real. Well, largely, as we're going to see in this series, and as many of you already know, the Christian church of our day does not have her radar on. She doesn't have evil, any place for evil to be detected and spotted ahead of time. The evil is there. It's there. It's there in waves. That's not why we're being negligent. But the evil is not on the church's radar, because the fact of the matter is, just like many of those people back in Churchill's day, today most Christians do not want to admit of the existence of evil among them, in their own churches, in their own ranks. Christians have a fantasy worldview. They may talk a whole lot about Satan and demons and so on, but they believe that his prowling around is out there. Out there. And that in here, in the sanctuary somehow, there's this safe zone, and only the bad things happen out there in the world. Well, as we want to see in this practical theology, this practical study of evil, we want to get a hold of a definition of evil. We want to see what it is. We want to see what it looks like and how it shows up, how we can expect it. We want to get it on our radar. We want to identify who its agents are. And by a practical theology of evil, I mean that we're not going to spend our time developing some kind of academic or theological, although this will certainly be real theology, but we're not going to approach it in an academic, theoretical manner and make some kind of a philosophical treatise about the nature of evil, but rather we're going to look at it experientially in a real life approach, so that we approach it like Jesus did. Jesus sent out his disciples, and he said, "Beware, beware of men." Is the church today? Do they follow that warning? Right? We just have to love everyone. Jesus said, "Beware of men. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he goes on at length to tell them how those wolves are going to attack. That is the experience of every genuine Christian. It always has been. But today, people who profess to be Christians, a professing Christian church, though they may quote Peter's warning about Satan being a roaring lion on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour, they don't really live in light of the fact that that lion is there, and furthermore, that he creeps in then among us. Now, there's numbers of ways that we could introduce this topic, and the way that I've chosen is to give you some real illustrations of evil creeping in among the people of God. Many of you have heard some of these illustrations before. I put some of them in the first book that I wrote on abuse, but we're going to others are newer ones, but we're going to repeat them now for the benefit of people who haven't heard these illustrations before, and ultimately, as we said, we want to put this series into a book form so that people are going to be able to benefit from it as well. How does evil come to church? Evil, and I suppose this is a fundamental thing to get down, marked down very carefully right at the get-go. Evil comes to church, right? Evil comes to church. In fact, evil loves to come to church. Well, here's some of my experience, and it'll be some of your experience as well. I had been a police officer on a Friday back in 1983. And by Monday, I was a pastor that fast of a small church up in the mountains of Montana. So I had spent 14 years as a police officer. So I was no novice when it came to certain kinds of evil and having experience with it. I dealt with man's wickedness 5-6 days a week for hours every day. The problem was that as I dealt with this evil as a police officer, what I was dealing with was evil in the forms that it is defined and criminalized in the criminal codes, in the laws. That is to say, the evil that I was dealing with, for the most part, was outward. It was actions and behavior. It was visible evil that you could objectively say, this action violates this ORS, this Oregon Revised Statute in the criminal code. So it's things like robbery and assault and murder and drunk driving and those kinds of things. But when it came to the evil that we find in the church that creeps in among us, and sometimes in other relationships in our lives too, I was still a novice. It wasn't that it wasn't around me. It was just that I didn't understand it. And my theological training in graduate school did nothing to cure my naivety in that regard. In fact, it would prove to be over 25 years of experiencing that evil in the church before my eyes really started to get open to the nature of this evil, what its nature is, what its essence is, what its tactics are, and what its agents look like as they come and work to destroy Christ's people and Christ's church. Here are some examples. These are all real examples of how evil came to every single one of the churches that I have been a pastor of. Every one of them. And in fact, I can say, this kind of evil comes to every church. Every church as well. There's one example in here that I took from another church that I have firsthand knowledge about it. So here we go. Evil comes to church. A man and his wife profess to be Christians. He is on the church board and is well thought of in the community. Over time, in weekly Bible studies, he opposes the idea of God's perfect holiness and the idea, the biblical teaching, that we must be perfectly holy somehow. We must become perfectly holy in order to be in the presence of a holy God. This man opposed that teaching. No, 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 that can't be. No one would make it, you see. When his wife becomes ill, sometime later, he takes the pastor aside the next week and says, "You aren't fit to be a pastor. When we're sick, we expect you to visit us, and you didn't come. You aren't fit to be a pastor." This man later ran off with another man's wife. Another man and his wife move into the community. They profess to be Christians and become active in the church. After 2 years, he calls a secret meeting together to air his complaints about the pastor, and specifically about the subject of the sermons, which at that time was a series on the Gospel of John. This group invites the pastor and his wife to the fellow's house for lunch, supposedly. The women ask the pastor's wife to go for a walk. After they leave, this man and his group begin to criticize and accuse the pastor of not being available to them. The ringleader pauses occasionally to read some Bible verses and say prayers. When his charges are rejected, he leads 20 people out of that small church to follow him. Rick is a young single man in his 20s who craves to work in youth ministry. He frequently invites younger boys to go camping with him. Rick is actually molesting the boys. And when he's found out years later, he kills himself with a rifle just before the police arrive to arrest him. The pastor had warned the church board members about Rick, but they did not believe him. Linda is the church choir director, skilled in music and a performing pianist. She refuses to work together with the pastor or a worship team and announces that this ministry is her own. Linda holds her power by letting everyone know that if she doesn't get what she wants, she will burst out in anger, storm out of the room, and threaten to quit. It has worked very well for her for over 10 years, including throwing tantrums right before the worship service where many people could see her. Brooke leads a women's Bible study in her home. She is accountable to no one in regard to what she teaches, even though she's a church member, and so are most of the women in that study. When the pastor asks her what she's planning to use as study material in the new year, Brooke angrily responds, "This is my ministry. It has nothing to do with the church, and you can just stay out of it." Gary is regarded as the finest example of Christian fatherhood and husbandry in the whole church. He quotes Bible verses often, teaches a children's Sunday school class, and is constantly inviting people to his home, especially new people in the church. Gary loves to, as he says, disciple people. And he can point to numbers of men in the church who he has met with one-on-one for years. Gary holds a leadership position in the church as well. But Gary is a person the pastor and few others have never been comfortable around. Gary's very quick to accuse and criticize them, causing them great discouragement. It will be years and years before the full extent of Gary's efforts to destroy the church ministry are exposed. And even then, he will take his followers with him who believe that Gary has been treated terribly by the church leaders. George has enjoyed power and prestige in the church for years. George is the go-to guy. Most church members view George as the pillar of that church and doubt that it could ever survive without him. George is the board chairman, and virtually everything must be approved by him before it can happen. When George is called on the carpet for his abuse of power and control at the last congregational meeting, George storms out of the board meeting in a rage. Eventually, he will do the same thing at the close of a Sunday worship service, unleashing an angry barrage of accusations against the pastor and exiting the sanctuary after his tantrum. Randy came to the church some years back, telling the pastor he was considering suicide and asking for help. The pastor befriended him, but as years went by, the pastor noticed some troubling signs in Randy. Randy liked filthy jokes. Randy was a pro at maintaining believable deniability, which permitted him to say and do things which were inappropriate, most of which had sexual undertones. Ultimately, after being confronted with these things by the pastor and another board member, Randy called a secret meeting in one of the church members' homes to discuss his concerns with the church, about the church and the pastor. One Sunday, the pastor visited the young married group's morning class. The leaders, Bob and Angie, husband and wife, were sitting on opposite sides of the classroom. Bob started off the class by announcing that he had a confession to make. Angie, arms crossed, stared at him. It seems that Bob and Angie had had an argument the night before. When the pastor suggested that Bob and Angie should work this matter out between themselves rather than airing it before the entire class, they refused to stop. Others in the class said, "Yes, this is really good. We need transparency and accountability as Christians." Church members continued to regard Bob and Angie as model Christians. In fact, they were a couple in bondage to patterns of sin who had no business being in any ministry position in the church. Jack and Gail were members of the church. Some years back, Jack had been caught having a homosexual relationship with a man who had AIDS and who would eventually die from that ailment. Jack and Gail continued to live together in separate bedrooms and one day announced that they had led the other man to the Lord and invited him to church, where he sat in the pew together with them. Many of the people in the church regarded this as a fine example of Christian charity. Jim and Rhonda were preeminent Christians who sacrificially and zealously devoted their money and energies to youth ministry. They'd done so for many years. When they came to the small church in their new community, everyone was excited, and soon the pastor and others were involved, helping Jim and Rhonda reach young people for the Lord. Soon, it was apparent that in order to work with Jim and Rhonda, everything had to be done as they said. Rhonda, in particular, would emotionally punish others when she felt they weren't doing what she said. Rhonda had a fine singing voice and would sing solos at church. But more than once, just before the service, she would let others know that, as she said, she was struggling emotionally and needed them to gather round her for prayer. Years later, when the pastor confronted Jim and Rhonda about their pattern of selfishness and control, they would admit of no wrong of any kind. Yet anyone who worked with Rhonda in the business that she and Jim owned would readily acknowledge that Rhonda could indeed be a very cruel person. Tom is thought to be a wonderful example of a Christian man. If you need something, Tom will be right there for you. Everyone in the church has seen Tom being so kind and shepherding to his children. Tom can tell you the answer to most any question or problem you might be facing, whether it's a marriage problem or a parenting issue or a financial question. And certainly Tom knows the answer to any Bible question. But in reality, Tom is a narcissist. He is a wicked man. He is in love with himself and he is demanding the worship of others. This is the Tom that his family lives with behind closed doors. And worse, Tom attracts others just like him to the church. John is a local professional man, a member of a number of community groups. When John and his wife and children came to the new church plant Pastor Jim had started from a small Bible study conducted for 3 years, everyone was encouraged. John and his wife had decided that a fresh community-type church was better for them and their family than the more formal denominational one they'd been attending. It wasn't long before John was volunteering to help in any way he could in the church and soon became the church treasurer. One day he met the pastor for lunch and said, "I want accountability. I want transparency. I want you to know that I have a drinking problem." Pastor Jim was encouraged that John would be so forthright and honest and thanked him, but not for long. Only 2 weeks later, John was seen by the pastor and several other church members in a public place drunk, very drunk, so drunk that other people present noticed. Someone said, "Take that baby he's holding away from him or he's going to fall and hurt the child." That was Saturday. The next morning at church, John and everyone behaved as if nothing had happened. At the next board meeting on Monday, Pastor Jim brought up this incident and said that John needed to be removed from his position as a treasurer and called upon to face up to his sin. The other board members, friends of John's, refused. They said, "This is a cry for help from a struggling man." Within 6 months, John was elected to a deacon position in the church. 2 months later, John's close friend and board member, Gary, announced at a board meeting that he was dissatisfied with the current sermons the pastor was preaching from 1 Timothy. Gary said he was speaking for the congregation and that it is this church board's job, as Gary put it, to see that the people of this church hear sermons they like. Pastor Jim responded by saying that he was preaching the very same way he always had, teaching what Scripture says, and that no one was going to stop him from doing so. Within 2 months, Pastor Jim and his family were moving away, headed to pastor another church far away. Pastor Jim was never able to return to the church he planted out of the labor of many years of teaching Bible studies in a small back room at the local PUD building. Today, virtually no one would even know who Pastor Jim is. John is still there, a pillar of that church. John loaned the money to the church to build a fine new parsonage, and the congregation has constructed its own very fine church building with all the amenities. John is regarded as a fine, eminent Christian man to whom the church owes everything. Pastor Mel has been the pastor of a small church for years. He prides himself in faithful adherence to the London Confession of Faith and Reformed Baptist theology. At first look, Mel appears to be a model pastor, father, and husband. His children can all spout memory verses from Scripture, answer difficult catechisms, and act in public with great politeness and respect for their elders. Mel's wife is a model of submission to her husband, and even boasts to the ladies in the church and elsewhere that her husband will not permit her to sin, but sends her to her room when she has a bad attitude. Pastor Mel loves to disciple young men. He teaches them theology and how to be a godly man and husband, helping them find a young woman to marry. In reality, Mel is not what he appears to be. Mel is a narcissist and a very abusive man. He dictates to his wife what clothes she will wear, and most of those clothes are immodest. Mel will tolerate no difference of opinion in his church. He personally and solely distributes the communion elements, withholding them from those he deems unworthy. Mel will accept no correction from anyone. Those who question anything he does or teaches immediately becomes the focus of his rage and vengeance. Sharon and Wayne are a young couple, Bible school graduates who have just moved into the community and visit the church. They seem pleased, and when the pastor visits them, they tell him how much they appreciated the worship service and that they plan to plug in to the church. They do so. Sharon becomes active in the music ministry, while Wayne is faithfully present at all church gatherings. But in fact, all is not as it seems. Wayne is addicted to porn. He stays up late at night, long after Sharon goes to bed, searching his computer for new sites. Eventually, Wayne leaves Sharon, moves in with another woman, and before the whole scenario plays itself out, Wayne's relatives blame the pastor and the church for all of Wayne's troubles. Now, what is all of that besides ugly? What is all of that? What are these things? What do you think about them? What do you have to say about them? These are the things that discourage and defeat genuine churches, genuine Christians, genuine pastors. Most church members, most professing Christians, and most pastors will chalk all of these stories up to things like, these are communication problems. These are interpersonal conflict issues. And that's why if you go look at the at the curriculum in most Christian seminaries, and you'll find, what will you find? Interpersonal conflict. Here's a course on interpersonal conflict. Here's courses on communication. Or it's, well, you know, you just weren't patient enough with one another. Or, you know, in some of these other cases, you just kind of laugh it off and say, oh man, that guy's a real nutcase there, ha ha ha, and don't worry about it, and move on. But what I want to recommend to you in this sermon series, which is what I believe and can prove, from Scripture, that Scripture recommends about these things, is that these kinds of people and these kinds of tactics are anything but mere human shortcomings. They are, in fact, all examples of very real evil. That's what they are. Evil coming in among the people of God with the satanic and demonic intent of destroying and silencing the Word of God. And I propose to you that these kinds of people who do these things while claiming to be Christians are far, far more than mere troubled, difficult people, but they are the agents of the enemy sent in among us to defame the name of Christ, to stop the proclamation of the gospel, and to hold people in the darkness of sin's bondage. Many churches have been destroyed by these very things. Many genuine Christian ministries have been stopped. And churches who may have been, at least in part, genuine churches, have been taken over and turned into synagogues of Satan by these very kinds of things and people. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is very much obscured in today's typical local Christian church. And Scripture tells us that this obscuring, this blinding, can be traced right back to who Paul calls the God of this world. He works through, not so much through these invisible spirit demons floating around out there. Oh, they're there. But he uses people. People like Sharon and Gary and John and all of those people that we just read about. Stephen Tracy begins his book, Mending the Soul. Now here he'll talk about abuse. Abuse is certainly a very key form of evil, domestic abuse. As we're going to see, evil, in its essence, just like abuse, in its essence, it is a quest for power and control. That's what wherever evil is, there will be this quest for power and control. And that is the spirit of the God of this world. How do we know? I will be like the Most High. That's what the enemy wants. And that's what his agents are always after. I will be like the Most. I will have power and control. Stephen Tracy says, I, like many people who were blessed to have grown up in a loving home, have had a very difficult time accepting the reality of abuse, particularly in Christian homes. And I've met Stephen Tracy. He lives over in Portland these part of the years. He's really a gentle-spirited person. So he says, I had a very difficult time accepting the reality of evil. of abuse, especially existing in among professing Christian homes, homes that say they're Christian families. Years ago, he says, when I was a young pastor in a vibrant church, I was deeply offended when the women's ministry invited a special speaker to address the topic of domestic violence. Right? He's sincere, but he is offended. What are you going to talk about this in our church for? Little did I or anyone else realize at the time that one of our elders had been beating his wife for years, having put her in the hospital several times, and that at that very time, one of our ministers was about to be arrested for felony child abuse. I have come to realize that abuse, evil, is not the odd exception, but it is rampant both in the church and in secular society. The evidence for this tragic assertion is overwhelming. Now, did you hear that? What he says is true truth. Evil is rampant in the church. And what I want to show you from God's word over these weeks and probably months is that's exactly what the Bible says. Because everything that claims to be Christian isn't necessarily Christian. Every so-called church is not necessarily a church. And every person who comes in and sits in a church pew claiming the name of Christ is not necessarily then a Christian. These are the very venues that evil loves to use. I'm also proposing to you that as Christ's people in possession of God's word, we have no excuse for remaining naive about the true nature of evil, especially how evil creeps in among us, particularly in the church. Because God's word speaks in bold-faced, giant font, loudspeaker, megaphone terms about this evil. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And get this, and from among your own selves, from people in your pews who claim to be Christians, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Think about that. 3 years, Paul is teaching them there at Ephesus, night and day, evening Bible studies, day Bible studies, sermons. And what was he talking about? What was he talking about? Well, his therefore in verse 31 connects verse 31 with what he'd just been talking about. For 3 years, now it's not the only topic that he talked about, but here in this context, what he's saying is, you be on the alert. I've been warning you about these wolves for 3 years. You be on the alert. They're coming. They're coming. And let me ask you, is that a level of alertness? You know, we've got like these, I don't even know what these warning color lights are in Homeland Security. Whatever the top level warning is, that's the one that Scripture gives us to have on all the time. Last month, I wrote this short article that I've printed here for you in our A Cry for Justice Facebook page, and I asked readers for their comments. So what we're about to do is I'll read this article to you short, and then you get to enter into kind of this discussion of the subject with these Christians, fellow Christians that commented. The title of the article is, Church Can Be a Dangerous Place. Many of you met your abuser, because our website is designed to help people who have been victims of domestic abuse. Many of you have met your abuser in church because he claimed to be a Christian and even put on a pretty good show of it. Today, I was thinking about this some more. I have personally been targeted by abusers in the church more than any other place. I've not always been a pastor, so the fact that I am a pastor does not explain why I was treated with much more fairness and kindness when I was a police officer than when I began to pastor local churches. I got you guys out of trouble there. I put this disclaimer in here, right? Because it's true, isn't it? My present church, where I've been pastor for 22 years now, is a great place to be. It wasn't safe at all 2 decades ago, and it wasn't. But it is a great place to be today, isn't it? It's good to come together on Sunday and gather together. What do you all think about my observation that we meet more evil in the church? Now, I don't mean the true church. You understand? I don't mean the true church of Jesus Christ. I mean the visible local church. You come into a church building like this one on the street corner, and there's a pastor, and there's people and so forth, and members. What do you think about my observation that we meet more evil in the church than in the world? And what I mean specifically is that the people who I have found to be the most dangerous, the most unsafe, the most abusive, are the, quote, eminently holy saints who are apparent pillars of their local church, busy greeting people each Sunday, being the go-to guy or gal, having the godliest looking family. On the other hand, I feel quite safe and at ease around my neighbor, non-Christian neighbor, or some of the rough and tumble redneck types in our little town. Now, I don't mean to imply that all people who diligently serve the Lord in their local church are these kind of people, but simply what I'm saying is the ones that I have been targeted by over the years, the evil ones that have targeted me, have all been of that genre. All of them. These are the go-to people. And if this is true, does this not indicate that contemporary evangelical Christianity has in many cases, not all, become sheer Pharisaism, guilty of the very same things that Jesus pronounced woes upon the Pharisees for? What, in other words, and I think this is a good question here, in other words, what have we come to in so many churches today and in the lives of so many professing Christians that most of the pain in our lives comes from them? If this is true, does this not largely explain why we are having such a hard time presenting the gospel to the unsaved in our world? Now listen to these responses here. This wasn't all of them, but listen to them and you'll see the common denominator here as these people responded to this article. And remember, you are hearing from your Christian, most of these are women who have been victims of abuse. They know evil, right? They know this evil. And so here are your Christian sisters telling you what this evil has done in their lives, in the church. All right, here we go. Each little dot there is a new commenter. The church provides a very safe environment for the abuser. The world doesn't close their eyes as much to evil. That's worth thinking about, right? There's more willful blindness to evil in the church than there is in the world. Another one wrote, in his book, People of the Lie, M. Scott Peck talks about evil people who know church is the best place to hide. They love to come to church. someone else said, I think a lack of real preaching of truth that's not easy to hear, that doesn't tickle the ears, has led to a watered-down gospel. And that alone has many implications, among which, one, providing a safe for abusers environment because the sheep aren't fed. Second, dumbing down those who attend. And third, keeping those out of the church who might otherwise be drawn to truth. I think your points are all true. It's a comfortable place for evil, for abusers, evil to hide in the church. Generally speaking, today's culture is far more interested in political correctness and being nice. The church mirrors that culture. She no longer seems to be called out so much as she fits in. Anything that either rocks the boat or can be accused of not being nice, being a whistleblower on either one's abusive husband or church leadership, well, finger wag at you. That disrespectful wife shouldn't be welcomed here. What would they have done with Martin Luther and the reformers? They stood up against the church too. Christ had things against the churches listed in Revelation. I strongly suspect he has a lot against the contemporary so-called church today. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. But they're too busy counting their sacrifices to think about real mercy, which necessitates judgment at some point. But where is judgment in the church today? Another one wrote, the church is the target of Satan, so he does everything he can to make it as far from Christ as possible. And the churches that insist on ignoring the wiles, the tactics of the enemy, and the enemy in its midst are foolish and being used by the enemy to do his work, and those individuals will be held accountable. And another, it seems to me, both from Scripture and from experience, that there are three kinds of people. One, those who haven't yet come to Christ. Two, actual believers. Three, people who claim to be holy on the outside, but are really evil on the inside and behind closed doors. Jesus is extraordinarily gentle, kind, and welcoming to plain old honest sinners in the world. But the guys who pretend to follow God while actually doing evil get the harshest treatment in all of Scripture. He calls them snakes, and Christians are instructed not to keep company with them. I think there's certainly something to the idea that it's a special kind of wrong when an evil person poses as a Christian. Now think about that statement. A special kind of evil when an evil person poses as a Christian, which means what? The evil that we meet in the church is going to be the most evil of all. When C.S. Lewis or somebody said something, I just paraphrase it, it's something to the effect, a man is most wicked when he is a religious wicked man. Also, she goes on, sociopaths, narcissists, and other abusive types gravitate toward positions where they can gain power, respect, trust, authority, like being a pastor, right? That's one of the roles these kind of people crave. And it's pretty easy to do that in the church. And maybe it's particularly fun for them to target deeply empathetic, honorable, godly people. More sport in tormenting those folks than people who don't care as much about doing right by everyone and loving their enemies and so on. And then another. Could I add to that that because in our churches we still think we are only to love people, distorted view of love, and not call out or stop any sin in anyone else is why most churches are the way they are. Safe places for evil to thrive. I know my abuser loved church because his sins were covered up there by numerous pastors. Another, personally, I believe the reason for it, church being a dangerous place, lies at the feet of overly naive and too often unwise Christians that make up the majority inside church buildings. They are very unschooled in the nature of evil. and mostly unwilling to see it when it presents itself. Instead, they bend over backwards to give the benefit of the doubt where really, often, none is warranted. Church people spend a great deal of time trying to hide from one another who they really are, and therefore aren't paying much discerning attention to the rest of everybody else around them. We also accept our expectations that the world, the evil, will be the world outside the church doors. But we forget that just walking through the doors doesn't automatically and immediately absolve us of our sinful natures or overnight change us into spiritually mature Christ followers. It has been my experience, having grown up in Christendom from a young age, that it, the church, sorely lacks in wisdom and sorely lacks in humility. In other words, there's ignorance and there's arrogance, and that is a deadly combination. Another one. I'm glad you've brought this up. My ex-husband, grandson of missionaries, Christian college prayer group leader when I met him, loved to point out the wolves in sheep's clothing, and he was such a convincing big talker, I failed to recognize for a decade that he was the wolf in sheep's clothing. I've been a Christian for 26 years and have heard two sermons pointing out that not every professing Christian is a believer. That's ABC stuff, right? Right? Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. But people don't like to hear that today. This needs to come from the pulpit much more often. And a couple more here. I think many evangelical churches are extremely dangerous places. I think they actually create abusers. They teach people that you can do anything and it will always be forgiven. They mistake a person's greed for power as leadership potential. They show abusers, they show the evil, that if you hurt someone, the victim will never, ever be heard. They are more willing to hear lies than the truth. Outside appearances mean everything. All they really have is delusion. It's all centered on feeling good about themselves and never, ever about worshiping the God of the Bible. They are far too proud to have ever recognized their own wickedness and need for Christ. They just think Jesus likes them better than everyone else because they're such good and deserving people. They think of themselves as saints and even angels, but get on the wrong side of them, and they're like venomous snakes. And finally, I met my ex-husband in church, too, an abusive, wicked man. It makes me sad that God's name gets tarnished with abusers, and I hope so strongly that we can find better ways to educate, especially women, about what to look out for and what to never accept from a wolf. Those comments are not from people who have an axe to grind against Christ or against Christ's church. Those are from our brethren, our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. They love Christ. They love his true church, but they speak out of the experience of how evil in the church has attacked them, has oppressed them, and has even put them out of the church. And there are lots of them, lots and lots and lots of these Christians with stories just like this. They found their local church to be a dangerous place, and it was the stage where evil showed up and attacked them, and it was the place where that evil was enabled and where the existence of that evil was largely denied. This is where the battle is going. This is where the battlefront is. You can have so-called spiritual warfare. We're going to do spiritual warfare. We're all going to gather together and pray, and we're going to do spiritual warfare. We're going to rebuke Satan in the name of Christ, and we're going to do all of these things. And all the time, numbers of the people sitting in the pews taking part in this thing are in fact the agents of the enemy, not even being exposed. These are the things that take down ministries, and yet, I can confidently say this, no seminary of the Christian church where the shepherds of Christ's people are largely trained, at no such seminary will you find any training provided on this subject, on evil. On this evil that is going to be, as Paul told the Ephesians elders, I know after my departure these wolves, and they're savage. They're going to be coming at you. Now there's one, you will not find any preparation for this attack in any of the seminaries anywhere. They think that they're providing it by teaching systematic theology and getting every jot and tittle of doctrine down, which is important, must be done. And because they think that these attacks are always going to come in forms of theological heresy, some denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and so on. But more often than not, well, in any of the churches I pastored, I can't think of a single time, a single one of these attacks that fundamentally was about a theological doctrine, all right? Ultimately, you could say these things do come down to true, sound doctrine, but I think you understand what I mean. Rather, what they were about is Satan and his emissaries wanting to destroy the proclamation and light of the gospel because they want to be God. I will be like the Most High. It is always about power and control. Whenever evil shows up, whenever you see this quest for power and control, you can be sure it is not of Christ. In my kingdom, it shall not be so among you. Who is the least will be greatest. So where you see this quest for power and control and preeminence, you can be sure that's not Christ, but that is the kingdom of darkness. But evil is not even on our radar today, especially evil as it creeps in among the flock in the church, and it is largely a willful blindness. Scripture is filled. We'll be looking at them in weeks ahead. Scripture is filled with instruction and commands for God's people to know that this evil is coming at them, what it looks like, how it operates, and how to deal with it. Jude, almost the whole letter of Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. How is evil going to come at us in this church? It's going to creep in unnoticed. Well, how can that be? Because wolves wear wool. They come as these innocent, these fine Christian people as they come in. But in fact, what are they? These people who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. And so on and on he goes, warning us about this evil that is coming in. At a seminar I was at, in the one in South Carolina, a month or two ago, a woman who works with I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she works with a secular agency that works with the police to advocate specifically for victims of pedophiles. All right? Victims of pedophiles. Here's what she said. I have been in many courtrooms in which a church member or a church leader is appearing, having been charged with molesting or assaulting someone, usually a child or a woman, in the church. And especially if the person charged is some, quote, notable figure in the church, such as a pastor or an elder, or a person who's a member who's a pillar of the church. Listen to this now. The courtroom will be consistently packed full with church members who are there to support the suspect, the perpetrator. And then she said, I have never seen, and she used the word never, I have never seen a courtroom packed full of people there to support the victim of such a crime. Never. That ought to just jolt you. That is what the world is seeing in the church. Because there is evil in the church, and God's people, if they are God's people, are enabling and protecting and hiding the wicked one. And they are oppressing and casting out the oppressed. We need to consider these things very, very carefully and stop being arrogant as if we know and know these things couldn't be true. You see, they are true. And it is a great call for repentance on the part of Christ's people. In fact, I still highly question, I still ask, how could Christ's true people be guilty of such things and still persist in it? How much of the so-called local church is the church? How many of them are false? Here's God's word about evil. Proverbs 28, I've got it here in three different versions. If a person, an evil person, is burdened with the blood of another. So this is talking about a murderer. All right, here's somebody who has oppressed somebody, destroyed somebody, murdered somebody, all right, assaulted someone. He's a wicked person. If one is burdened, guilty with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. Listen to it again in this version, NASB. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. And the RSV, if a man is burdened with the blood of another, let him be a fugitive till death. Let no one help him. But what are we doing in the church in regard to evil ones that creep in among us? They're the ones that get the help, you see. They're the ones that have, and we tell the victims that they need to shape up. And we preach to them, and we put them out of the church. I don't want to be guilty of that stuff. And you don't want to be guilty of it either. And we want to, hopefully the Lord will take this series and not only use it in our lives, but in the lives of many other people and in churches, to wake them up and say, this has got to stop. This business of enabling evil and supporting it in the local church and protecting wickedness in the church has to come to an end. Let me close on a bit of a positive note. All right. We're talking about all this evil and this darkness. Christ promises to walk through it with us. Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you know what? In a sense, that's what we're going to be doing in this series. That's why people don't want to, don't give me this. Talk to me about light. But we're going to be walking, taking a stroll through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. That is a description of what we can expect as believers. We're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to be surrounded by and assaulted by evil. We are going to be in the presence of our enemies. But Christ promises to stand right there beside us, take us through, and one day come and deal with the wicked. We are to be wise as serpents. Why serpents? Why? What is that? You must be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. When it comes to evil, you've got to be wise as serpents. What does it mean to be wise in regard to evil? And why does the Scripture use serpents? How is a serpent wise? And that's the subject we'll plan to address next time. And in order to do that, we've got to go back to the beginning of the book where the serpent first shows up. Father, we thank you for Christ and for your word and your spirit who brings these things to light. We pray that you would bless us and enable us as we go through this series of studies on what your word says about evil, that you would bring much glory to yourself, that you would bless this church, that you would use us in a mighty and powerful way, and that you might take these messages and book out into and put them into the hands of many, many of your people, that this tactic of the enemy might be exposed in bright, blinding light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.